Once again, Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 36. Sometime after the discovery of the New World, there was once a ship out in the heavy fog. One that might have looked a little bit like the Gazelia that some of the congregation will soon visit, where wood from the storm will be used in order to help restore that ship. And this ship had been out to sea so long, and it had been such a dry spell of rain that it had lost all its fresh water. And in the fog and in their confusion, they had been struggling with thirst. And yet they didn't know that they actually at some point had arrived and begun sailing up the mouth of the Amazon River, which at its widest point can get up to 24.8 miles wide, I found out this week. It's the widest river in the world, as well as the longest. So you can most certainly be fooled that you're still on the ocean in the midst of heavy fog when on it. But these sailors finally saw hope on the horizon. Through the fog, they saw another ship, and they cried out, "Water! Water! We're out of water! We're dying for lack of water!" And the other ship just signaled back and said, "You're on a river. You're not in the ocean anymore. Just throw a bucket down and dip it up. The water is all around you." This passage today is one we know well. We know that Jesus walked on water, and yet the fog of familiarity can sometimes have us miss seeing certain things around us that are right before us, right below us, and all around us in this text. And so let us begin drinking the good water of God's Word on this Lord's Day. Yet again, beginning in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. "Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because of the wind that was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.' 'Lord, if it's you,' Peter replied, 'tell me to come to you on the water.' 'Come,' he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. 'You of little faith,' he said, 'why did you doubt?' And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.' When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of the place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed." Let us pray. Father God, here we are before your word. Let us drink deeply this morning of your living water. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we dive deep into this scripture passage, which just followed Jesus feeding the 5,000, there's something we've missed as readers about these disciples as we've worked through Matthew's gospel. I've missed it several times myself through Matthew, and I'm guessing for most of you, you've missed it as well. And my hope today is you'll understand what they originally missed as we work through this sermon. Others have seen it. For example, the group of Magi in Matthew chapter 2, they saw it. The leper of Matthew 8, he had seen it. The synagogue ruler of Matthew 9 saw it. But the disciples have not yet seen it. And so, as we move through this text today, let us discover what they may have missed at first, and possibly what we may have missed at first. The text begins with Jesus wrapping up things after he fed those 5,000. And right after the meal ends, Jesus sends his disciples on a boat yet again. And the text here in the Greek, there's a forcefulness in one sense to Jesus sending them out on the boat. It's possible that maybe the disciples wanted to wait for him or didn't want to go, but Jesus commands them to go take the boat to the other side. And Jesus, he makes it clear, he wants them out on the water, headed towards the opposite side. And after dismissing the disciples, Jesus then sends the multitude away, the thousands, and he clears them out, and then Jesus goes up a mountain in order to pray. And so I want to remember again, and we're not going to remember this too many more times here in Matthew, but remember again how last week we pointed out yet again that for a second time in Matthew's gospel, Jesus seems to be following the pattern of Moses. Now Jesus, in this text, goes up a mountain. So let's recap very quickly again. In the Exodus, the Israelites are freed from Pharaoh. They make a miraculous water crossing. Then they enter the wilderness, and they are fed from heaven. Then Moses goes up a mountain in order to talk with God. In the early pages of Matthew's gospel, Jesus, as a baby, needs to flee from Herod into Egypt. After that, the next major event of the gospel is Jesus being baptized in a miraculous baptism in the water. And then after that, Jesus goes out into the wilderness and is tempted by Satan. And then, immediately after that, he goes up a mountain and gives his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Now here, in the middle of Matthew's gospel, Jesus leaves where he was immediately after the wicked Herod has killed his cousin, John the Baptist. He is driven into the wilderness. Jesus then, yet again in the wilderness, this time he actually feeds a great multitude of people. And yet he ends the cycle, yet again going up a mountain, this time in order to pray, take some time alone with God. So another full cycle has taken place. Yet interestingly enough, today there's another water crossing. So if you caught on to how Matthew's system works, maybe in a few weeks, I might bring this all up one more time. Matthew wants you to constantly remember Jesus is the new and greater Moses. But for us today, evening has come on this text. Darkness has fallen on the land, and the disciples are out on the water just as Jesus has commanded. And the boat has already gone quite away from Jesus. But not because the disciples wanted it to travel so far. Matthew is always very brief in his descriptions. In this event covered in other Gospels, it is clear that the disciples were very, very much struggling against the elements. As the NIV in the Pews puts it, the wind has been against the boat since it was in the water, actually. And in one sense, it's almost like it got taken to the middle of the lake, and then they're almost in a swirling tempest of sorts, being kept there. And the disciples have been rowing the whole time in order to try to get a handle on the boat, in order to try to prevent themselves from sinking. So they're about 4 miles from shore. They're doing everything they can to keep the boat above water, and yet they are continuing to lose the battle. And to appreciate what this passage will teach us spiritually, we need to understand how physically demanding this event was upon the disciples, both physically and mentally. Drowning is a scary fate, and they have been doing everything in their physical power to prevent that, which we all would. They're probably bailing out water, paddling and alike. And now Matthew makes clear in the Greek that Jesus came during the fourth watch of the night. That means that Jesus came between 3 a.m. and 5 a.m. in the morning. That means for roughly 9 hours, these disciples have been unable to sleep, unable to relax. They have not had a moment's rest, and they've been expending all their energy rowing a boat, trying to keep themselves afloat, and they are losing that battle. Picture the worst natural storm you've ever been in. Maybe it was a storm from this year. Maybe you were in this spot when you heard those winds. That's a little bit like what this boat was facing. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes in, walking on the water. And they were terrified at first, handing themselves over to superstition, maybe believing he was a ghost, because they can't understand how Jesus is walking on the water. And Jesus is coming to them in order to calm the storm, in order to set them at peace. What a remarkable moment this is. Jesus waited until they reached their breaking point. Jesus sent them out, knowing full well that there would be a storm. And he waited until they got to the point where they were just utterly terrified before he came in to rescue them. Jesus even waited until the boat was as far from land as possible until he rescued them. And in Jesus waiting for them to struggle more against the waves, and Jesus allowing them to become more and more uncomfortable, and Jesus even allowing them to face their own mortality, they are going to come to an understanding, as I hinted at earlier, that they have not had yet in this gospel. Something that they have so far missed in the fog while they have been with Jesus. See, this incredible story is in one sense a cautionary tale. You can acknowledge that Jesus is amazing. You can follow him outwardly, day in and day out, in your life, like the disciples have so far been doing in the first half of Matthew's gospel. You can have table fellowship with Jesus. You can hear his stories. You can grow in even in a greater understanding of who he is. And yet, it's not until after difficulty, it's not until after the disciples emerge from this trial, from this awful set of circumstances, where they finally come to understand that in Jesus is found both our God and, more importantly, our Savior. It's in these moments, on this boat, the disciples will finally be made to worship Jesus as God and call him the Son of God. And this gives us, the listener, an important lesson we should not miss. You can spend all the time you want learning about Jesus, obeying Jesus, even following his commands as they were doing, like these disciples have been doing up until this point. But it matters not if you have not truly surrendered to him as God and as Lord and worshiped him as your Savior. If you're holding back like the disciples have been, even though they've seen others call him the Son of God, of truly acknowledging him as Lord, and allow, then you are withholding from God. You are failing to surrender over to the fact that he is ruler of your life, he has reign over your life, and that he is God. You're making the mistake of these disciples. Because even though up until this point they've been following Jesus, they've officially been traveling around with him, they've yet to give him the honor that he's due. Jesus has already made clear earlier in his gospel that there will be no shortage of people who know Jesus and know who he is on the last day, who have tried to obey his commands, who have been going through the motions of having a relationship with him. And yet to the great multitude, he's going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Because while they might have walked with him for a little while, they did not understand Jesus as Savior. They never intimately knew him and respected him as the God who saves them. Because they're unable to save themselves. So now, may I ask a question? Was it a good thing for Jesus to send these disciples out in the storm? Was it good for Jesus to send them out in the storm? Did Jesus do a good deed for them in permitting for a time these disciples to despair in order that they might find in Jesus a fuller satisfaction? Was it okay that Jesus allowed the disciples to reach the end of their own strength and allow them to be absolutely terrified before he came to save them? And the answer is yes. But it's going to be a hard yes when we try to apply this simple truth to ourselves. When we consider what saying yes to hardship means for us today, it will become difficult, because then we have to ask ourselves, is it at times a good thing for Jesus to send us out into life's storms, woefully unprepared to handle it on our own, to have us reach the end of our own strength, to be absolutely terrified at the thoughts and struggles we are facing before he comes in to save us? And the answer is, yet again, yes. There is a Christian cliche, and I have been guilty of using it. I've kind of had to surrender it the more I study Scripture, but it's, God never gives us more than we can handle. And I'm guessing, like me, you've said it at times. And it sounds really pious. It sounds really devout. God never gives us more than we can handle. But passages like this one have forced me to stop saying it. I've had to revise it. The disciples show here God most certainly was giving them more than they could handle. Jesus shows that in sending them out onto the water without him in the first place, knowing full well what would take place, he wanted them to become overwhelmed. He wanted them to reach the breaking point. God gave them more than they could handle, and God, because in order that the disciples might start living life, appreciating, truly appreciating who Jesus was and how much they needed him. And so likewise, in God giving us times more than we can handle, it can become an opportunity for us to begin to know the Lord again, to be renewed, to see life afresh, to remember that he is God and we are not, that he is our hope of salvation, we are not, that we find rest in his arms alone and not in the devices of the world. For a long time in America, the most popular Christian preaching has created a Jesus that always wants you to be healthier, happier, and wealthier. And yet here, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, that idea is sinking even faster than the ship the disciples are on. Out of mercy, Jesus will allow you to try to handle your struggles in life on your own for a while, until you finally realize how hopeless it all is, and you finally come to rely upon his strength. Jesus will allow chaos to occur. Jesus will allow for you to be overwhelmed. He will be in loving control over it all, and the mess that ensues, because in it, you and I will have a new opportunity to look at Jesus in a whole new light. I know for some of you, you've already had moments like this in your life that have drawn you to Jesus when you were at your breaking point, or you'd already gone beyond what you ever expected you could. So you've had to surrender to Jesus. You know that you don't have the strength to navigate these waters alone. Likewise, in my own life, the most awful thing that ever happened to me became the event by which set my life on the course of knowing the Lord. It is when we come to the end of ourselves, we begin to realize how much we need the Lord. And for others, here, maybe this all sounds like a silly idea to you. You continue to try to paddle against the waves, determined not to surrender your life to God. You're experienced in your mind at this thing called life. You know all the steps you need to take in order to get to the other side of things. You're wise in your own eyes. You are uninterested in Jesus' thoughts. You are smarter than to really need to live by his word. You have made your own self-religion that you believe in. You can handle this boat. You're a go-getter. You're not a quitter. And yet all the while, your boat continues to sink. You can't make it to the other side of the shore that way. And normally when the sermon is preached, Peter becomes the focus point. But again, not until this moment. This salvation in the Sea of Galilee event, have any of the disciples worshiped Jesus and understood that Jesus is God. But Peter gets focused upon in one sense because he asks Jesus if he can come out into the water, if he can come to him. But before we get too far into the lesson of Peter, let me first ask a question. What gave Peter the confidence in the first place to even ask Jesus if he could walk on water? When it comes to this change, it's found in something Jesus said. As the NIV quotes it, Jesus says, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." In the Greek, the "it is I" is ego emi. Do you know a more wooden way to translate the Greek of ego emi? Do you know what it is? It translates woodenly to "I am." I am. What former prophet, when he talked to a burning bush, heard God call out, "I am"? Moses, right? Matthew has a love for Moses. Moses, like these disciples in this moment, has heard God call out to him saying, "I am." And so Peter and the rest of the disciples are responding and positively to hearing Jesus declare, "I am." From the burning bush to here in the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is the great I am. These Jewish disciples knew exactly what Jesus was declaring at that moment. And so in Peter's enthusiasm for what he has just heard, that Jesus is God, it gets Peter to want to walk on the water and to embrace Jesus. And Jesus, who has the power over all things, because he is God, invites Peter to come. And after walking for a short time, Peter loses his focus. He loses his trust in God. And yet again, he finds himself on the verge of drowning once more. Christianity is a religion that a key central tenet of the faith is that we don't have the strength to save ourselves. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need to focus on Jesus. That's why we need to be reminded about Jesus. This storm was revealing to the disciples the grander Christian truth that in the storms that lie before us in this life, we're not going to reach the other side without focusing on Jesus. We're not going to be able to keep our head above water, as it is with Peter here, without focusing on Jesus. Real discipleship can't even begin to take place until we first realize only Jesus can save us. And so we need to focus upon him. The only thing that can keep your head above water is to cry out to Jesus, the great I am, and ask him to save you and to help you with life's many storms. And when you do this, it begins to reorder things. To see more of Jesus on the horizon for your salvation, more of Jesus coming into this world in order to save people like you and me, even though he didn't have to do such a thing, when we see that our God has done this for us, in such moments we get to behold the majesty of God. And we no longer are serving Jesus as disciples have been so far in the Gospel of Matthew, because he tells us to go here and he tells us to go there. No, rather, when the power of the Spirit grabs a hold of you and you realize Jesus is both God and your only hope of salvation, it's at those moments where we all can become inspired to be more faithful to him. Not for gain or to receive something from him, but out of true love, without needing to be asked. You become a whole new kind of disciple. And that doesn't mean there won't still be times of struggle, times where you fall into the water while you're looking away, as Peter demonstrates in this text. But as you begin to see Jesus more clearly, the cookie cutter following of Jesus blossoms into something far greater, blossoms into a friendship, a fellowship, and a faith far greater than you ever imagined at first. And you'll desire to keep Jesus close at hand. And you won't have to be commanded, for instance, by God's law, or even told by your pastor, hey, you should go to church on Sunday. You should want to study the scriptures. You should want to pray more. You should make sure you raise up your children to know the Lord. You should set aside time just to be with God alone. You won't have to be told these things in the same way anymore. It's helpful to be reminded of those things, of course. You won't be disliked being reminded of them. But you won't have to be told these things in the same way because they'll begin to more naturally happen. And you'll begin to do them without even needing to be asked. Without doing it because you'll feel guilty if you don't. Because you'll want to go to church on Sunday. You'll want to study the scriptures more. You'll want to pray more. You'll want to tell your children, I don't care if you don't make anything out of your life by the world's standards and measurements, so long as Jesus is the most important thing in your life. And you'll find yourself more time silencing distractions of life and spending time with God. You'll do all these things because you'll understand that Jesus is your Savior. That Jesus is the one who picks you up when you're drowning. And you'll know that Jesus is not just some antiquated idea, but he is the very bedrock of salvation that comes from God. After Jesus saved Peter, grabbing a hold of his arm, he said something fairly simple to Peter. Oh, you of little faith. You know, the most common correction Jesus will give his disciples in the scriptures is that following correction. He'll comment on their lacking faith. And if that's what he said to his disciples who had been following him and followed him for 3 years, day and night, throughout the desert of ancient Israel, what might he say to us today and some of our struggles? Might he say, oh, you of little faith, when things are overwhelming, when we're drowning in the things of this life, the solution is found in strengthening your faith in Jesus. It's a method tried and true for the last 2,000 years. And then as the storm ceases, and Peter and Jesus climb into the boat, the disciples respond to everything they've endured, everything they've witnessed and seen by worshiping Jesus and saying to him, truly, you are the Son of God. The floodgates of faith have finally opened up for them. Their faith has begun to mature. They no longer are following Jesus around just mindlessly obeying his commands. No, rather, they are uniquely engaged with Jesus at this point. Jesus used a storm in order to give his followers a fuller understanding of who he is as their God and King. They learn, as should we, Jesus Christ is the Almighty God who can stop the storms in this life and set our hearts at ease by allowing them, and our hearts become at ease by allowing them to set more upon him. You remember the story at the from the beginning. The ones dying of thirst who were lost in the fog. They were crying out for life-giving water that was all around them. All they had to do was take a moment to discover it for themselves. Likewise, in Jesus, we are surrounded by a river of mercy. And far too many convince themselves they are still out in the ocean needing to paddle further. Throw your bucket in and drink deeply. Turn to him, brothers and sisters. Receive his mercy. Remember him upon his cross, dying for our sins and our salvation, and worship him today as he is on his throne in heaven, for he is our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, we thank you that you have given this world such a great Son. such a great one to look upon for our assurance, for our salvation, to set our hearts at rest. We sorrow that we usually don't come to Him at first. We try to grab a paddle and we try to reach the other side of whatever problem we're facing on our own strength. Help make us more faithful. Help us to first look to You before we are at work in this world and before we struggle. Set our hearts that are restless more upon You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.